Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, we have got a long road together. Turn to Exodus chapter 5. I don't know if you remember or not, we're actually in the book of Exodus. We're teaching a series, and we're just kind of cruising through, just kind of setting up where we've been just quickly to get us ready for where we're heading here this week. We're talking about now a group of people, the people of God, who have been in captivity in Egypt for over 400 years. And in that process, have been told now in the first 5+ chapters of this book, be patient, God will deliver you. Be patient, God will deliver you. Be patient, God will deliver you. Moses, the reluctant leader, is a little nervous about that. And so we've got now this sort of shadow boxing that's taking place as Moses and his brother Aaron begin to now confront Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet in that time, and try to convince him to let his slave labor go free. And in this process, Moses is dealing with a group of people who, after 400 years, had grown very accustomed to the gods, little g gods, of Egypt. There were a multitude of them. In fact, the book of Joshua tells us, as Joshua is calling the people of God to be faithful to the word of God, not pursuing the false gods like your fathers did in Egypt. So I'd love to tell you that for 400 years, the people of God just stayed faithful to the Lord and never wavered, but they're wired much more like us than we might want to admit. And so sure enough, they deviate throughout those years. And in that now, Moses is showing up to confront Pharaoh. Now, the interesting contrast is the people of God, they've seen the gods of the nation, the gods of Egypt, and as I mentioned, been sort of enticed to pursue them, and they see Pharaoh. Big, strong, tough guy king, political ruler, military powerhouse. This is Pharaoh who claimed to be literally a manifestation of the sun god Ra. So he claimed to be God. And they saw him, and Moses is saying, no, I promise, I saw a vision in a burning bush, and an angel appeared, and he said, he's going to deliver you from that guy. And they're asking a really fascinating question. Who is God? Like, who is this God who's going to deliver us from the most powerful empire that they had ever seen? The economic power of Egypt was unsurpassed. There was nobody who had trade like they had. They had taken over not just the Sinai Peninsula, but the now modern-day Israel. They've taken over that, so they literally controlled the land bridge from Africa to Asia to Europe. They had toll booths set on every road. Economically, they were juggernauts. They were importing and exporting. They had mastered agriculture. The Northern Nile Delta region is incredibly fertile, and they had mastered aqueducts and dams, and literally the desert under Egyptian rule came to life. And these guys were dominating. Not only that, but from a military standpoint, nobody could touch them. Their borders extended all the way across the Sinai Peninsula through modern-day Israel, all the way to the borders of Syria. Nobody messed with these guys. And here comes now this runaway felon, Moses, with a stuttering problem, who's now going to show up before Pharaoh and tell him in chapter 5, if you're there in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, thus says the Lord God of Israel, to let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh, it says in verse 2, he says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. And so it is on. Now, what God has done to Pharaoh, by the way, if we believe that the scripture is true, which obviously we do, that no authority is appointed but by God, what God has done is raised up Pharaoh. That Pharaoh didn't get to where he was because he was a big, strong, tough guy and could out-bench press his opponents. No, God raised him up. Much like you see in the book of Habakkuk, where God raises up the Babylonians to be, in a sense, chess pieces used by God to accomplish his bidding. Point being, a Pharaoh is who he is because God allowed him to be that. And I would make the argument, and you're going to see it all throughout the next 15 chapters we're going to cover, not quite that many, that what God did is raised Pharaoh up to be in a position of authority, to get him the tallest stage possible so all of the known world could see. And for generations, they would recount the incredible power of Almighty God completely decimating the most powerful man on the planet. That's what we're looking at. And if you fast forward now to chapter 7, the journey now begins. The stage is set. Shadow boxing is over. God raises up Pharaoh like a puppet, a pawn, a chess piece in the hand of Almighty God. And literally, almost like a fight that breaks out at a high school campus and everybody goes, fight! Now everybody shows up. It's as if God wants the crowd to get bigger and bigger and bigger so he can be put on, his glory can be put on display, because the proverb says that the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone who is proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. And so in chapter 7, the crowd is assembled. Pharaoh has been raised up, and now the conflict begins. If you look at verse 3, he says again, I want you to let my people go. But in verse 3, he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I might multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, that when Pharaoh does not listen to you, when he does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt like my hand on his throat. I will bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So Pharaoh in chapter 5 can say, who is the Lord? In chapter 7, God says, I'm about to show you who I am. And I'll go toe-to-toe with you, so-called manifestation of God, and I will show you who the real God is. Now, if you remember in chapter 3, God gave Moses 3 signs authenticating his message. A rod that would turn into a serpent, a hand that would become leprous if he put it in his cloak, and the third is water to blood. And in verses 8 and following now of chapter 7, Aaron is going to demonstrate in verses 11 through 13 that exact miracle. He throws down his rod in front of now Pharaoh. And in 11 through 13, what's interesting is it says Pharaoh calls for his wise men or his magicians, his David Copperfields or whoever you're into magician-wise. He calls those guys in, and they're able, in this case, to mimic now the miracle. Now, what's going to happen as we walk through the plagues, and we'll cover 9 of them this week, is the plagues are very reminiscent or similar to the judgments in the book of Revelation. If you've ever read through the book of Revelation, it starts with 7 seal judgments. It moves to 7 trumpet judgments. It finishes with 7 bowl judgments. And what we know about those is they increase in severity and increase in impact as the book goes along. Similar now with the plagues. And so he throws down the staff. The magicians mimic that. But what we're going to see here in the plagues is not simply a demonstration of God's power. It's strategic. What God is going to do in the plagues, because he could have done anything, but he chose 10 very specific plagues to systematically attack the false gods in Egypt. Each of the plagues directly correlate to one of the pagan deities in Egypt. First plague, chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, water that is turned to blood. Look at verse 14. The Lord now says to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn, and he will refuse to let my people go. So verse 16, you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, he will not listen to you even now. And so sure enough, God reminds him of the command in chapter 5 to let the people go, but he won't. And so what happens is the water is turned to blood in this section. But if you look at verses 22 and 23, yet again, the magicians in Egypt mimic, in what the Bible calls their secret arts, they mimic this miracle, and therefore Pharaoh's heart was hardened. I want you to keep that thought in your mind of Pharaoh and the state of his heart. Over and over and over again, you're going to see the idea of Pharaoh's heart being hardened, and even in some places, God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And so in verse 23, Pharaoh turned and he went home. He wasn't even concerned about the first plague. No harm, no foul, not a big deal. Nile to blood, who cares? Now granted, there were 3 deities in Egypt associated with the Nile. One supposedly the Lord of the Nile, another the protector of the Nile, and another one supposedly their bloodstream was the Nile. So God takes out those 3 deities with the first plague. Second one, chapter 8, verses 1 and following. The frogs that will cover the land. Now, there were actually 2 Egyptian deities associated with frogs, which seems crazy, but they had deities for everything. Look at specifically verse 1. Thus says the Lord, he says, let my people go that they might serve me. You're going to hear that over and over and over. Pharaoh, because of the plague in verse 8, is going to cry out to God. He's going to say, hey, entreat the Lord for me to remove the frogs, and then I will let you go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Now, it sounds too good to be true. And if it usually sounds too good to be true, it is too good to be true. Sure enough, verse 15, as soon as now the plague was relieved and the frogs were removed, it says Pharaoh saw that there was relief and he hardened his heart and he did not let them leave. So comes now the third plague. Third plague is gnats, or some of your Bibles might say lice. Notice verse 16, God says to Moses and Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth, and the dust of the earth will become gnats or lice throughout the land of Egypt. I don't know if your kids have ever had lice. It's the worst thing in the world. My kids got lice, and I was tempted to shave us all, just buzz it, because that stuff is so hard to get rid of. Sure enough, here comes this plague now of lice. Now, the Egyptians had been able to mimic the rod that turns into a snake and the water to blood, but notice verses 18 and 19. The magicians now try to mimic the plague of the gnats or lice through their secret arts, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast, and the magicians now go to Pharaoh, and they say, hey, time out, Pharaoh, we need to talk to you about something. This is not our secret arts. This is the finger of capital G God. This is bigger than us. We've never seen anything like this. This isn't a card trick. Okay, this isn't a parlor game. This is different. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So now he has an opportunity to respond in verse 20, because the Lord says, hey, rise early, go and say to Pharaoh, bottom of verse 20, to let my people go that they may serve me. And if you don't, verse 21, here comes now the fourth plague. It says, if you do not, verse 21, let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and on your houses, and all the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies. Now, I don't know what you feel like in the summer. You're just trying to have dinner with your family on the patio. Like, it's not that complicated, but the flies are everywhere. And I want you to imagine, literally, it says that they will be heavy with flies. Flies everywhere. Interesting, though, look at verses 22 and 23. This is not just like, wow, you shouldn't live near a dairy, okay? And so maybe if you would just move, it would be different. I want you to envision a plague of an infestation of flies, literally so much so that it's thick with flies everywhere but the campus of Fresno State. All around the city of Fresno, flies infesting everything. But for some reason, right in the center of our city, there's absolutely nothing there. Would that not be peculiar? That's exactly what's happening. Verse 22, he says, on that day, I will set apart now the land of Goshen, which is where the people of God were. That's where the people are living so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land, and I will put a division between the two of you. Now, in verses 25 and following, Pharaoh tries to negotiate. In a sense, he says, okay, you can go, but you can't go that far. I don't want you to go where God said to go. Just go a little ways out. That'll be fine. In verse 27, Moses says, no, we're going 3 days' journey just like God said. We're going to sacrifice just like God said. And Moses is going to, in verse 32, pray now that the flies would be removed. And as they are, verse 32, repetition yet again, Pharaoh's heart was now hardened. And it says at this time also, he did not let the people go. So comes now the fifth plague. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, the death of all livestock. There are four Egyptian deities connected to livestock. And what happens in chapter 9, verses 1 and following, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they might serve me. You see that repeated. And if you refuse, then behold, the hand of the Lord will come upon you with a severe pestilence, and your livestock, and your field, your horses, your donkeys, your camels, and all the herds of your flocks will die. But notice in verse 4, it's localized yet again. The people of God, in verse 4, are protected. I will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. And so sure enough, in the field, on this side of the fence, this cow dies. On this side of the fence, this cow lives. Yet again, God protecting his people. Well, Pharaoh can't believe that's happening. So look at verses 6 and 7. Pharaoh's like, that can't be right. That's crazy. Either they're all dying or they're not dying. How are ours dying and theirs not? So he sends a little delegate just to do a little recon and checks it out. And sure enough, take for yourself, verse 6, the Lord did this thing on the next day and all the livestock in Egypt died. The livestock of the sons of Israel, no one died. So Pharaoh sent and behold, there was not even one livestock of Israel that was dead. And so the heart of Pharaoh now, it says, is hardened and he didn't let the people go. So comes now the sixth plague. Verses 8 through 12 of chapter 8 talk about boils that are coming on the land. Now the Egyptians had three gods of medicine or healing. And in verses 8 and 9, after this pestilence comes, the Lord says, take now handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw it towards the sky and it will become fine dust over the land and it will become boils breaking out with sores on everyone. In fact, look at verse 11, everyone, including the magicians. Now remember, the Egyptian magicians have been trying to go trick for trick, if you will, with God until they finally tapped out and said, this is bigger than us. Not only that, if you look at verse 11 of chapter 9, the magicians couldn't stand before Moses because of the boils. The boils were on the magicians as well as on all of the Egyptians, which includes Pharaoh. Did Pharaoh repent? No, look at verse 12. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not listen to them just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Remember, God had set up Pharaoh for this entire fight to play out to demonstrate now God's power. So in verses 13 and following, Moses approaches yet again and says, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they might serve me. I wonder at what point is Pharaoh getting tired of hearing the same thing? And Moses just keeps coming and asking the same thing. And the opportunity for him to respond is given again and again and again. But in verse 15, he says, if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself and my people, against my people rather, by not letting them go. God says, if I wanted to, I could open up full wrath on you and destroy you all. But I'm toying with you. I'm demonstrating my power. And you still, even in this, knowing you're outgunned, knowing you're outmanned, knowing you're outmatched, you still will not repent. And you set yourself against my people. So now comes the seventh plague, hail, verses 18 and following. There's multiple deities in Egypt regarding the sky and agriculture and even the atmosphere. And he says, about this time tomorrow, verse 18, I will send a very heavy hail. When we say hail in Fresno, it happens every now and again, and hail's like annoying little something. I think it was that rain or hail? I'm not sure. But then when you go to like the south, and it's dropping softball hails on you, you recognize a little bit of a difference. Well, that's one thing. I want you to notice what kind of hail this would be. It says, bring your livestock in verse 19. For whatever you have in the field needs to be brought into safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down, will die. This isn't an annoying hail. This is like VW bug-sized hail that is literally taking out cows in the field, beating to death anything that is uncovered. And so that's the plague that's coming. But what's interesting is look at verses 20 and 21. Pharaoh's heart is hardening, but some of the people are listening. It says, among the servants of Pharaoh who feared, some of your Bibles might say revered the Lord, the word of the Lord, they brought their livestock into the house. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his livestock in the field. So what do we begin to see? The people are starting to rebel against Pharaoh, their God king, and saying, hey, this other God seems pretty powerful. Maybe we should listen. Pharaoh has in verse 27 a false repentance. He calls to Moses and Aaron and he says, oh, I've sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one and I and my people, we're the wicked ones. It sounds pious, but when you look at verse 30, Moses calls his bluff. He says, as for you and your servants, I know that you do not fear the Lord God. And so in verse 34, Pharaoh saw now as Moses, or after Moses had prayed, that the hail and the thunder had ceased. He sinned again. He hardened his heart, he and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Thus comes now the eighth plague. Locusts that completely destroy the land, verses 1 through 20 of chapter 10. They had a deity that supposedly protected agriculture, but what you're going to find in verses 1 and following of chapter 10, this is completely catastrophic for an agrarian culture. Here he says again, go to Pharaoh. He says, I've hardened his heart, that you may perform these signs among them, that you may tell them in the hearing of your sons and of your grandsons of how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. What is he giving now Moses and all of the people of God? It's an example, a living example of the power of God. He says, I'm doing all of this so that you may know, and your sons may know, and your grandsons may know, and your great-grandsons might know that I am the Lord. And there is no comparison between this little g false god king. No, I am the God of the universe. Verse 3 continues, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Does he respond? No. Thus in verse 7 now, Pharaoh says, locusts come, and Pharaoh's servants now say, look, this guy, how long will he be a snare among us? Let the men go. And if you look at the bottom of verse 7, for you do not realize that Egypt is destroyed. Like our great kingdom has been brought low. It is decimated. So in verses 8 to 11, Pharaoh says, okay, you can go, but not all of you, only some of you. And Moses says, man, I'm not negotiating with you. This is a complete obedience thing, or plagues are going to continue to come. And so sure enough, verse 12, the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts that they may come on the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the field, even all that the hail has left. And so in verses 14 and following, the locusts come over the land. They settle in the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There were so many locusts, there have never been, rather, so many locusts, nor would there ever be again, for they covered the surface, verse 15, of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant, and they ate every tree that the hail had left, and nothing green was left on a tree or a plant in the field throughout the entire land of Egypt. It didn't matter what you were growing, your sweet little tomato plant in the backyard, gone. Your blueberries, gone. Your fig trees, gone. Everything, gone. Now, you don't work at the 7-Eleven. All right? You're not working at the bank. You're working in the fields, which means all of your livelihood literally is gone. Wiped out completely. Pharaoh, verse 16, false repentance again. He says, oh, I've sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. So forgive my sin and pray to God for me. But in verse 20, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. So comes now the final plague we'll look at this week, verses 21 and following. Remember, the main deity in Egypt was the sun god Ra. Pharaoh claimed to be a manifestation of the very sun god. And the ninth plague, you'll notice in verses 21 and following, is darkness coming over the land. Verse 21, the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. You ever been in the dark? I mean, the dark. I went spelunking one time. Big man in a cave, not a good idea, but I went. I went with Jesse Penner, who's like a tree climbing hobbit. That guy could climb in and out of everything. And he's like, hey, this one's called the birth canal. I'm like, why do they call it that? So anyway, he's squeezing through this thing, and I'm looking at him squeezing through, and I'm thinking, I'm going to get killed in here, right? But then we got through, and when we were in this cave, we shut the lights off. And it was dark beyond dark. It was total and complete blackness to the point where you could feel it. That's exactly what happens here, is the darkness literally comes over the land to the point where it could be felt. And in verses 24 to 26, Pharaoh says, okay, I call it. He's like crying uncle. He goes, you could go, but you got to leave your stuff. And Moses says, man, I'm not going to compromise, not even a bit. In fact, verse 27, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. He was not willing to let them go. And look at 28. Pharaoh says to Moses, get away from me. Beware that you do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you will die. And Moses says, oh, you're right. I will never see your face again. And the two part ways. The final plague we're going to cover in chapter 11 next week. But this, as you can imagine, is an incredibly destructive phase for this city. I mean, literally, the nation of Egypt, you could argue, has not recovered even since. The psalmist put it this way, just encapsulating what went down even in these nine plagues. It says in Psalm 78, verses 43 and following, when he performed his signs in Egypt and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink, he sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their crops to grasshoppers and the product of their land to locusts. He destroyed their vines with hailstone and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to hailstones and the herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon them in his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels, and he leveled a path for his anger, and he did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plagues. You talk about a demonstration of power. There is not a greater demonstration of the power of Almighty God in all of our Bible, but this right here, in terms of its destructive power. Now, what's interesting about this is in the midst of calamity and tragedy, there is still grace. Six separate times, God encouraged Pharaoh to be obedient and let his people go. Six times. And each time, Pharaoh said, no. And he hardens his heart, and he hardens his heart, and he hardens his heart. In his pride and in his arrogance, he hardens his heart. With moments of religious interest. Oh, God, I've sinned. Really not interested in turning to God, really interested to see if God could remove the consequences of his sin. He's not dealing with a heart issue. He's dealing with what happened out here. And God, as soon as he removed the consequences of sin, back into pride he went. He hardens his heart. But thankfully, not everyone went the way of Pharaoh. We saw in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, some of the people going, hey, Pharaoh, look, we see who you are, but this guy, he seems better than you. And maybe we should be obedient to him. Now, what we know is after the Exodus journey, when the nation of Israel leaves, in chapter 12, verse 38, it says that there's a mixed multitude present. It's the Bible's way of saying there's Jewish people and there's Egyptian people. Egyptian people who saw the decimation of the plagues and said, look, y'all, wherever you're going, I'm with you. Because I share a fence with you and my animals are dead. My life is all tore up and you guys are fine. That is amazing. Where you go, I go. Kind of like Ruth. And this principle of grace before judgment sort of falls out of the text. And God, in the midst of judgment, snatching people out by his grace and saving them. And I just wonder, have we seen that before in our Bibles? I mean, it doesn't take long to read through your Bible and see this pattern of God's ability to judge, his righteous ability to judge, his right to judge, and yet in his grace, he says, yeah, but before I do, I'm going to go ahead and get some of you up out of here. Whether it's Noah and his family with the flood, whether it's Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it's Jonah preaching to the Ninevites, whether it's Moses here bringing some Egyptians out with the people of God before judgment comes. Grace before judgment. So how does this text apply to us? I mean, we don't necessarily live in a land where we're fearful of biblical plagues, but I would say this. Pharaoh was a strong man. He depended on himself. He claimed to be more than he actually was. He entangled himself with the gods of his world. He hardened his heart. and rejected the Lord and used religion as a get out of trouble card. And in the process of that, judgment fell and cost him everything. Literally, everything. So the goal for us as we read this text is to learn the lesson of Pharaoh without paying Pharaoh's price. You see, Pharaoh hardened his heart even though judgment was coming, even though he was warned and warned and warned and warned with increasing severity and increasing impact of plague upon plague, and he wouldn't turn and he wouldn't turn and he wouldn't turn and he wouldn't turn. And in his arrogance and in his pride, he got crushed. And I would say to you and I, we're just like Pharaoh. Now, you may not be claiming to be a manifestation of God, but kind of. By saying, I don't need God. I don't need to deal with that. I'm doing fine. I mean, I'll turn to God if things get really bad. So God will come through for me. And as soon as the consequences of my oopses are removed, I'll turn back to doing life my way. I mean, I don't know about you, but I read the story of Pharaoh and it's easy to go, oh, that guy, until you realize you're looking in the mirror. That guy's just like us. And on a bad day, we forget that it is appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. And on a bad day, we forget that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And on a bad day, we forget that the wages of sin is death. And on a bad day, we forget that we cannot just turn to God like some sort of religious token hoping to get us out of trouble. We need to turn to the Lord God in all of our obedience. And if we forget that, if we harden our hearts, if we allow ourselves to reject that, at some point, judgment will come. Matthew quotes Jesus as saying, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who destroys both body and soul in hell. I mean, there is a reality that we have that judgment is coming. What's ironic to me is that we're asking the wrong questions. So we're like sipping green tea, getting all philosophical, talking about, well, if God is really good, how could a good God send people to hell? I'm saying, man, I think you're missing the point. God is by nature good, and that's why he provided the means by which broken, jacked up people like us could be in glory. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The real question is, how can a holy God put up with you and I? You and I who are just like Pharaoh. And see, that's, I think, the lesson of this text. Well, some may say, look, if God is really going to bring judgment, what's the rush? I mean, it's not coming today. It's going to come someday, so why am I in a hurry? And I would say, okay, I think you misunderstand. You misunderstand the kindness of God. The book of Romans tells us that do not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. 2 Corinthians 6 says that at the acceptable time I listened to you and at the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Can I just be honest with you? We've got people that I'm sure come because you've been coming to church maybe just this week, maybe this like your new thing, whatever, maybe for years. But if you, like Pharaoh, are hardening your heart to who the real God is, Jesus makes an audacious claim. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I was talking to a guy just yesterday, and he's like, well, I'm just trying to live my life, you know, balance the good with the bad. I'm like, oh, dude, good luck with that. Because, you know, last time I checked, even our good deeds are like filthy rags to the Lord. You need Jesus in your life. Jesus is the only perfect one. So, friend, if you've been jumping through religious hoops and missed Jesus, can I just remind you to come to the Savior whom God provided for you as a means of grace before judgment. The other takeaway from this passage is simply this. I think it is interesting that God still uses Moses and Aaron to communicate this message. Because God could have done anything. He could have made a donkey speak. He could have wrote it in the clouds. He could have shouted auto-tune from glory. I mean, he could have done anything. But instead, he uses mouthpieces of Moses and Aaron. Why is that? Well, Moses and Aaron understood who God was. But Moses and Aaron were put in the place where faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. They were the mouthpieces. And even though God could have, he chose to use broken vessels as mouthpieces. So the second takeaway of this passage is some of you are Moses and Aaron. You're convinced that God is who he is. And if that's indeed the case, then you need to be mouthpieces. You need to speak the word of God. You need to tell people about Christ. You need to be the one to point people to the one true God. What are the lessons of the plagues? Learn the lesson of Pharaoh without having to pay Pharaoh's price, because he paid everything and ended up in destruction. And Jesus came and paid everything that we might have life. Grace before judgment. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that in this text gives us such a unique picture of who God is. That he is not our homeboy. He is not simply a friend. He is not a religious trinket. He is the Almighty of the universe who spoke the world into existence. He is the sovereign. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the righteous judge and sovereign ruler, and he, Father, has provided a way for us in the person of Jesus Christ, that we, by faith in him, would have the wrath of God poured out upon Jesus as a propitiation of your wrath that ought to have been ours. And by your grace, through the finished work of Jesus, his righteousness becomes ours, that we are freed from the mastery of sin, that our Pharaoh of sin in our life is conquered and vanquished, and we are freed to pursue life in the freedom of Jesus. May we never forget the good news of the gospel of grace that comes before judgment. And if there be any who can hear my voice even now, who have yet to bow their heart fully to the Lord Jesus Christ, may they now place their faith and trust in him who died in their place, that they might learn the lessons of Pharaoh without having to pay his price. And so we'll thank you in Jesus' name.